The theme tonight is how God deals with evil. First of all, with evil men, and then with evil designs on his children, and lastly, of course, with the evil one who stands behind all of that. But before I start that study, can I ask you if you've ever heard of an Eastern religion called Zoroastrianism? You'll find it in Persia and in India. And it's one of the most hopeless religions in the world. What it says is this: the history of the world is the battle between light and darkness. And the light and the darkness are equal in power and intensity. And so life is a continual seesaw. Sometimes the light gets the upper hand, and sometimes the darkness gets the upper hand, but they always come back to that head-on conflict. And so life is a kind of equilibrium between two equal forces of light and darkness. It's one of the most hopeless religions in the world. Now, of course, the Christian message also says that the history of the world is a battle between light and darkness. But the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ proclaim that the darkness and the light are not equal. They cannot be equal because the light has overcome the darkness. John says in chapter 1 of his gospel, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot comprehend it. Or you can translate it this way, cannot smother it, cannot put it out. And behind this elementary conflict of light and darkness, which is the substance of history, there stands the conflict of Christ and Satan, what the book of Revelation in chapter 12 calls war in the heavenlies. And every living Christian, everyone who is prepared to stand up and be counted as a living Christian, sooner or later will be lifted up into this heavenly battle between Christ and Satan. And Christians need to learn and to relearn that just as the power of darkness is not equal to the power of light, so the power of Satan is not equal to the power of Christ. Time and time again, it says in the New Testament that Jesus on the cross destroyed the power of Satan. And the Greek word translated destroyed there means annulled, or drew the sting from, like pulling a sting out of a wasp or a bee. And that is the victory that Jesus gives to everyone who trusts in him. So that to be a Christian is to start from a position of victory and triumph. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God who always leads us about in triumph in Christ. And that's the background of Esther, this struggle between light and darkness and between Christ and Satan. And there are three strategic characters on the battlefield. First of all, there is the satanic transplant in the book of Esther, the man known as Haman. Now we know that Haman was an Agagite, which means he was descended from King Agag. If you know the history of the Old Testament, King Agag was eventually hewn in pieces by the prophet Samuel after King Saul had failed to do the job. And Agag was a grandson. Agag was an Amalekite. And Amalek was the grandson of Esau. And Esau, the twin brother of Jacob, was a hater of the seed of promise, the line that ran through Jacob down through Judah and was one day to emerge in Jesus the Christ. And so Haman planned a massacre of the Jews, and the ultimate aim of Satan in that massacre of the Jews was the prevention of the birth of Jesus Christ 400 years later. Being a superstitious man, Haman sat and drew lots. He pulled straws, lucky straws, to see what the lucky day would be for killing the Jews. And the lot that seemed best said 12 months from now. And so that was it. 12 months from now, the Jews were to be exterminated. And that's the satanic plan. The second strategic person on the battlefield is a godly Jew called Mordecai. And Mordecai had provoked the wrath of Haman by refusing to bow down and do obeisance to this big little Jew hater. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 5, chapter 3 and verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or do obeisance to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. And so, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, the Jews, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. And remember, the Persian Empire stretched from India to Ethiopia. All the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. The third strategic person in the battle is Queen Esther. And humanly speaking, the future of the Jews and the coming of the Christian gospel hinged on the faithfulness of that one woman. Esther had been raised to the throne when the former Queen Vashti insulted her husband, King Ahasuerus. But there are problems. The king doesn't know that his wife is a Jewess. And he has not heard of Mordecai. Mordecai is an unknown quantity, in spite of the fact that several chapters back, Mordecai was the man who had saved the king from an assassination attempt. And that is the battleground for the conflict between light and darkness, Christ and Satan. And up to this point, it seems as if the darkness has overcome the light. Have you ever felt like that on your bad days? Your down days? When you're discouraged and disheartened and sick with worry and anxiety? You worry about your health, about your future, about your service for Christ, and about your personal problems. Have you ever had a pit experience as a Christian when it seems that the darkness has overwhelmed you, even as a Christian? the message of Esther is this. You mustn't be afraid. It only seems the darkness has triumphed and gained the upper hand. Behind that facade, God is working to bring down the evil in his own slow, perfect way. In my early days as a Christian, I used to go for weekends to Aberdeen to stay with Mr. Still and his manse. And in the bedroom where I slept, there was a lovely hand-painted picture above the bed. It had been painted by his auntie, who was a lovely lady, Auntie Bella, a very godly, artistic lady, and she kept the manse for him in those days. And the caption read, and it was unforgettable, "He is silently planning for thee. He knows, he loves, he cares." And I have never forgotten that, for it meant a great deal to me in my early struggles as a Christian. He is silently planning for thee. He knows, he loves, he cares. And that's what's happening here in the apparent triumph of the darkness. God is working secretly to bring down Haman and the devil and all his works. And in order to do that, God has to do two things. First of all, he's got to make the devil mad. Secondly, he has got to make him drunk with power and an esteem of his own importance. Have you ever watched life, and do you take an interest in people? If you watch little men, you can notice that many of them have been toppled in that very way. Somebody comes from quite ordinary origins, humble beginnings, and then a little bit of money, little bit of influence, some fame, a modicum of power, and as soon as you blink, the man is intoxicated with pride. And you know what the Bible says about pride? It goes before a fall. And that's what God did to Haman in three ways. First of all, he pricked his vanity and punctured his pride, because Mordecai, time after time, refused to grovel down before this man who hated the Jews. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. It seems that Haman is very merry because he's going to Esther's banquets. Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, the sight of that Jew was like vinegar in his soul. That Mordecai neither rose nor trembled before him. He was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Look at verse 13. Having recounted all his good points, and yet all this does me no good, as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. And his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it, and then go merrily with the king to dinner. This counsel pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. First of all, God deflates his enemies and drives them mad. Secondly, God puts it into Esther's head to throw two banquets and to make sure that Haman was at both. Chapter 5 and verse 3. He's got to be made drunk with power, you see. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come this day to a dinner that I have prepared for the king." Then said the king, "Bring Haman quickly, that we may do as Esther desires." So the king and Haman came to the dinner that Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition?" He loved her, you see. "What's your petition? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." But Esther said, "My petition and request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the dinner which I have prepared. I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said." Verse 11. Haman then recounted to them, his wife and friends, the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him. He's drunk. He's intoxicated. And how he had advanced him above the princes and the servants of the king. And Haman added, "The little peacock that he is, even Queen Esther, let no one come with the king to the banquet she prepared, but myself. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king." And thirdly, to bring down evil, God puts it into Ahasuerus' head to ask the question, "What shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" Chapter 6 and verse 6. Haman came in. The king said to him, "What shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "You see, he's drunk. Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And so he dreams up all sorts of fabulous promotions and gifts. And he ends up by bestowing them all on Mordecai, the man he hates. Poor Haman, with a ring through his nose, like a bullock led to the slaughter. And that was Haman hanged, and that was the devil trounced, and that was evil destroyed. And it simply remained for Esther to bring the matter up at the second feast, that there was to be a massacre of the Jews, and that the man who had planned it was Haman, and that was Haman hanged on his own gallows. Christian friend, it is part of the Christian hope in today's difficult world that the enemies of Christ and of the gospel, and sometimes they're found inside the church as well as outside the church. The enemies of Christ and the gospel have rings through their noses like Haman. they are led to destruction. Now I know that the opposite truth is also true, that they destroy themselves. They always go too far. The devil always goes too far. Sometimes you have to allow him to go too far in order to destroy him. Like Haman throwing himself on a frenzy on the queen's couch, and the king walking in at that precise moment with Haman on the queen's couch. Men do destroy themselves. But the enemies of the gospel have rings through their noses, and God leads them to destruction. My Christian friend, do you have a philosophy of evil? Do you know the Christian philosophy of evil? Very simple. And if you learn it, you have learned a kingdom. Evil, first of all, God allows it. Secondly, God uses it for his glory and for the shaping of his church. And thirdly, God destroys it. Turn to the book of Job. It's the next book to Esther. You know how in the first two chapters of Job, Satan comes as a beggar into the court of God and asks permission from God to lay his fingers on Job's life. And that's what happens. Job chapter 1 and verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Chapter 6. There was a day when the sons of God, that's the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came amongst them. The Lord said to Satan, "Whence have you come?" Satan answered the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth." He's a restless creature because his time is short. He's got to be busy from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not put a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse thee to thy face. Take away his possessions, take away the things from his life, and he will curse thee to thy face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. God allows it. Only upon himself, his person, do not put forth your hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. The next two verses record how he loses his flocks, his children, his servants, his houses, his possessions. Verse 20, "Then Job arose and rent his robe and shaved his head and fell upon the ground and worshipped when God had taken everything away from him. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. The second episode. "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Whence have you come?" Satan answered the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you moved me against him to destroy him without a cause." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. Put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and flesh, touch his person, and he will cast thee to thy face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power. I allow you to do it. Only spare his life." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And Job took a potsherd with which to scrape himself and sat amongst the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And the rest of this rather long book of Job goes on to deal with the problem of pain and the problem of afflictions in the life of a godly man. God allows evil. God uses it, and then God destroys it. I wonder if you're familiar with 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul gives a catalogue of the evil things that had happened to him. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And reading from verse 23, the end of the verse, where he speaks about far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I have received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less 1. 3 times I have been beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I have been shipwrecked. 1 day and 1 night I have been adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure upon me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? And yet he could say in his letter to the Corinthians, the things that have happened to me have fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel. And that's the meaning of these dreadful things that happened to Paul. They fell out for the furtherance of the gospel. God allows them. God uses them. And God destroys them. Oh, my friend, what a hope this is. And what a message this is. There isn't a religion or a philosophy in the world that could teach you this about troubles and afflictions? Do you want a life of drama and of adventure and excitement? The worldlings don't understand. They look at Christians and think that the Christian life is dull and dreary and boring. Do you want a life of drama and excitement and adventure? Rise up and follow Jesus Christ tonight, and follow Him all the way. I'm not saying there won't be bad days. Of course there will be bad days. Off days, dreadful days, when you're broken and discouraged and low and down in the troughs. I had a very bad day on Friday. The old breathing problem, which has been with me for 5 weeks, came back, and it was rather painful. And it so happened the arthritis decided it wanted to have fun and games on Friday afternoon, and in the middle of my afternoon visiting, I went to see an old lady who's 90 today, Mrs. McDermott of Beechwood Road in the Rigmore Estate. And as I hobbled out of her door, she said, "Mercy, I'm 90 and I should be visiting you." At length I got home and spoke to the Lord vocally. You ever speak out loud to the Lord? And asked Him why. And after a couple of hours in warmth and with some painkillers and a lot of prayer, it subsided a bit. Of course you'll have bad days, but life in all its fullness consists in following Jesus all the way, in obeying Jesus all the way, and in doing what Jesus wants you to do. If you are not doing this tonight, you have not begun to live. However religious you are, or however churchy you are, or however pious you are, life in all its fullness consists in following Jesus. Do you want drama, excitement, adventure? Rise up and follow Him. Do it tonight. There's an old chorus that puts it like this. Jesus shall lead me all the way. Jesus shall lead me night and day. He is the truest friend to me. For I remember Calvary. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the exposition of His word. To His name be the honor and the praise.